And to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we will read the verses 30 through 51. Verses 30 through 51 of this part of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, reading from verse 30. They, that is the Jews who were before him at that time, they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Amen. That's far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved covenant people of God, in this part of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself the bread of life. And the reason why he does this is because he's actually drawing on all of the events that have happened prior to this particular teaching of the Jews. So what has happened prior to this? Well, he had performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So just from two little tiny bits of flatbread and five small fishes, under his hand, under a great miracle, he had multiplied it and he had fed 5,000 men. And there were 12 baskets of fragments gathered up afterward from that which was left over. The multitudes who experienced this, all those Jews who were there that experienced that, they were absolutely thrilled. They were amazed. And many of them, in fact, tried to lay hold of him and to make him their king, their physical king, the king of the nation, right there and then. They said, we want this man to be our king. Look at what he's done. Jesus refused that. He refused to be made their physical king, the king of the nation of Israel. But the multitude still wanted this. So even though Jesus departed from them and went elsewhere, they seek him out the next day to follow up with this. But when they come, Jesus exposes their unbelief, what lies behind their being thrilled with this being fed with the bread and the fishes and with their wanting to make him king. He shows that the reason why they want Jesus was not for the truth, not for the truth that he preached to them. It wasn't even because of the miracle itself, but rather what they received from the miracle. You see, that's why they're concentrating on the manna. They're saying, you know, what sign will you give to us? You know, Moses gave manna in the wilderness. They're hoping that once again, Jesus is going to give them lots of food. What they're really wanting is for their belly to be filled. And Jesus says this to them. That's what you're really wanting. That's unbelief. They're not seeking after God. They're not seeking after true life. They're not seeking after heavenly things. They are still carnally or earthly minded. And in that context, Jesus teaches this is the real bread. It's not things for your belly. It's not things to, you know, make your life comfortable. But what you need is the bread of life, who is himself, in order that you may truly have life. And that exposes their unbelief even further, because many do not believe that he's the Christ. They don't believe that he is the Messiah. And of course, that's not because they haven't been taught yet, because they have. Jesus has been amongst them now for quite some time. And Jesus has been teaching them. Can you imagine that? If you were ever to have the most perfect preacher and teacher in the world, here he is. This is God himself come in the flesh. Every word and every way in which he says it and every way in which he illustrates would be absolutely perfect. You can't get any better preaching than this. And what's more, it's then backed up by the perfect illustration, because he performs miracles by the power of God that are then set before their eyes. So the most perfect, beautiful preaching and teaching and the most powerful miracle set before the eyes of men. But they don't believe. They don't believe. Why is this? Why is this? Why is it that only some people believe in Jesus Christ and in the grand beauty of the gospel, even when it's set right before them? Why is it that so many, like the Jews here, they actually hate the true message of Christianity? Even as we sang in the psalm that we've just sung, that they hate the truth and they cast it behind their back is what we sang. And if we believe, if we are those that do believe this truth that is set before us, why? Why is it that we have believed unlike so many others? Is that because we are better or smarter or nicer people, or we've made the right decisions or so forth? Or is there a far more fundamental and important reason? Well, it's the latter, isn't it? Very much so. You see, these sort of questions, the question of why, what makes the difference here, is answered by our text that we take up this evening. We are particularly going to be looking at this evening verses 44 and 45 of this part of our reading. We read there, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." What we're told here is that no one would be saved. No one at all would be saved if it were not for God's work to will and to bring each one of his people to himself. But humbling truth is that unless God powerfully and effectually calls every one of those chosen people, they would never come. This truth of effectual calling is summarized in Shorter Catechism number 31. Remember, we've been going through on Lord's Day evenings using the Shorter Catechism as a basis for looking at the truths of God's Word. Shorter Catechism 31 asks the question, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to us in the gospel. This is the wonderful and comforting truth that we examine this evening, not only from this particular passage of Scripture, but we will draw it in others as well. And we examine that truth under the theme, the effectual calling of God. Examine this under three headings. First of all, the absolute necessity of an effectual calling of God. Secondly, that powerful calling itself. And thirdly, the blessed result of that calling. Let me put a question to you. Are you alive? And that would seem like a bit of a silly question, wouldn't it? Okay. I mean, if you went out to anybody out there on the streets and if you said to any of them, are you alive? It wouldn't matter what answer you got back. I mean, the answer is yes, isn't it? Because if you get an answer back, they have to be alive. But are we really alive? Okay, that's really the question that we need to ask. We are breathing, moving, thinking, acting human beings. We are, in that sense, we sure are alive. But the Bible makes a very, very clear distinction between being physically alive, biologically alive, and spiritually alive. To be physically alive certainly means that we exist biologically, but that's not for all that long, is it, when you consider it? Maybe 70, maybe 80 years, and that's it, and we are gone from off the face of the earth. It's a good state to be in, certainly, to be physically alive, but when you consider it, it's only marginally better than being dead. Why? Well, because the far more important life is actually spiritual life. The life of the soul. And therefore, when you ask the question, are you alive? The most important question to ask is my soul alive? Is my soul alive? The Bible makes crystal clear that if our soul is not alive at this point in time, and we go on living however much long we have still to live physically, biologically, and then physically we die with our soul still dead, then we enter into a death that is for eternity. An eternal death. Physically, spiritually, away from God and away from every good forever. Right now, we need to wake up to that most important reality. Are you alive? Are you alive? Sadly, the truth is, for mankind, by nature, spiritually speaking, we're not alive. Every single person that comes from Adam is in fact dead by nature spiritually. How did mankind end up that way? Because it didn't start that way, did it? God created man perfectly, with a perfect life, both physically and spiritually, alive in every way. He had a physical life that would never die. He would remain living forever in the state that God had created him in. And mankind lived in a perfect harmony and peace and obedience to God. Beautiful communion and fellowship with God at all times. Life to the fullest in an earthly paradise. But what did man do? Man chose to die. Man chose to die. God had said to him, obey me and live. Obey me and do all that I call you to and enjoy that righteousness and that holiness. Enjoy all of that fellowship and communion with me. But God warned, turn away from me. Disobey me. Then what you are doing is you're setting your face and your life and your heart away from life. You're setting your face and your heart and your life to death. God said, in dying, you will die. And that's what Adam chose. That's what all of us, we chose in Adam. We chose to die. And entered into that state of spiritual death. Physical death also came upon us at that time. What God had said is, dying, you shall die. At that point in time, Adam and Eve started to physically die. And yes, eventually they did, about 900 years later. But you see, physical death has also come upon the world. Romans 5:12 tells us that death came upon the world through sin, the sin of Adam. And therefore, physical death comes to every one of us. As soon as we are born, we're heading for death. Every single one of us in this room, we're heading for death. And that's a reminder to us. There's a point in your life, and you know not what it is. It could be tonight. When your physical life will come to an end. But it's a reminder to say, are you spiritually alive? Or are you spiritually dead? Because it makes an eternity of difference. Man needs to gain life now, while he has physical breath in his body, or he faces an eternal death away from God. The Bible also makes it very plain that there is only one way for us to gain that spiritual life, to be made right with God, to enter back into that fellowship and communion with God. To be made right with God requires two things. First of all, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against a holy God. I did so in Adam to start with, when I in Adam made that choice. And not only that, but in the whole of my life, I have continued to sin against a holy God, and every one of those sins deserves a great punishment that I have trouble even comprehending. That needs to be paid. The penalty needs to be paid to start with. I need to have the penalty paid. But secondly, what did God say? Obey me and live. And therefore, what I also need is a lifetime of perfect righteousness, of perfect goodness, of perfect obedience to God in every single part of my life. That's what I need. And that brings home to us, salvation is absolutely impossible for me. For me personally, how can I do that? I can't pay for one of my sins. My lifetime is already full of sin, not full of obedience and righteousness. What we need is something, or rather someone, outside of ourselves. And the scriptures reveal that one. It's Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God, sent by the Father to become man and to be the Savior of sinners. God says to us, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There is only one. God provides His very own Son, the Savior, so that whoever believes in Him, whoever has faith in Him and trusts in Him alone, will not die but have everlasting life. Christ came and did exactly what was necessary. He took upon Himself our nature, body and soul, and He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He was like us in every way, but no sin. In everything that He did, and being the very Son of God, He merited that perfect righteousness for every one of His people. And He then went to the cross, and He took upon Himself all of our sin. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that He may be our perfect Savior. He paid the penalty for every one of our sins perfectly. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. And you, who were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has Christ reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Beautiful truth of the gospel, isn't it? Set before us. But brethren, I tell you, there's a problem. There's a problem. What's the problem as you look at this? The problem is not in what God has done. Once again, the terrible problem is in us. And the problem is this. The Bible very clearly says that we will never come to Christ, and we will never believe in him by ourselves. We will never do it. We are by nature exactly the same as those that we sang of in Psalm 50 who take the truth of God and cast it behind our backs. That's what Adam did in the garden. That's what brought the spiritual death upon us, because we set our whole heart and mind toward death. And we became dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. We're dead men. Here's the beautiful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is Christ set before us, the perfect way of salvation, and here is us lying cold and dead on a slab. What are you going to do to obtain that salvation when you're dead? By nature, we hate God. We turn from him. We want nothing to do with him. You will see that in places like Romans 1. We read from Romans 1, but a little further on from where we read, in verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," where that word hold means hold down, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." We suppress the truth. We hold down the truth. We don't want to know it. We cast it behind our backs. No, I don't want to hear the truth. That's who we are by nature. And not only that, but Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God." There's the diagnosis of God about who we are. There is none, none. None of us here by nature would ever have done it. No one in the whole world that has ever lived of unrighteous mankind will ever desire God, will ever seek after God. Simply won't happen. Mankind will never seek after salvation. Doesn't want it. That is a problem, isn't it? And therein lies the necessity of God's powerful and effectual call. For him to call us most powerfully. It's useless to think that man will ever find God, make a decision for God by himself. He will not and he cannot. That's what Jesus says right here. In John, that we have read, in John 6 verse 44, Jesus says this, "No man can come to me." No man can come to me. That word can, it has the idea of an ability, a power. So what he's saying is there, no man has the ability to come to me. No man has the power to come to me. It cannot and it will not happen. Man will continually turn away. Just as the Jews did in this passage, where they had the perfect preacher, the perfect teacher, miracles set before their faces. What did they do? They went, no, walk away. That's the case for mankind. We need God to actually call us to salvation. But it needs to be some power. powerful call, doesn't it? It's going to need to be a powerful call. A call, in fact, that will come into us and utterly and completely change us. And that's what it does. Let's look at that in the second case, the powerful calling of God. There's a striking statement in our text here. Jesus says, "No man can come unto me, no man has the power or ability to come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Now that there is the calling. Except the Father draw him. Now some have tried to soften this word. Some have tried to say, this idea of this drawing is God having a lovely feeling for all men. And what God is doing is by a gentle wooing, he's sort of saying, please, please, come to me. I'd like you to come to me because I can do many wonderful things for your life. And as it were, this is the Father trying to draw people to himself. What nonsense. And even from the very language that is actually spoken of here. If you take this word draw here, you need to determine from Scripture what scriptural words mean. When you take this word in the Greek and compare it to other passages, let's do that. In John 18, verse 10, we read about Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Okay? That's the same word. He drew the sword. Or in Acts 16, verse 19, where Paul had made, remember that the devil, the evil spirit, go out of that young woman, and then the masters of that young woman were very, very upset because they'd lost the means of making lots of money out of this poor young woman. We read then that when her masters saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Same word again, drew. What do you notice about this word? Do you think when Paul wanted to bring his sword out, he said to his sword, "Now please, lovely sword, would you kindly come out and I would like to use you?" Do you think the masters, when they'd lost their gain, they said to Paul and Silas, "Look, we want to issue to you a kind invitation to come and meet with us in the marketplace before the judges"? No way in the world. Paul grabs his sword and wrenches it out. These businessmen, they lay a hold upon Paul and Silas so they will not get away, and they drag them into the marketplace. That's what this word means in the Greek. When it says that the Father draws them, that's the kind of power and force that is being spoken of here. We will come to salvation only by this means. When the Father lays a hold upon us with such power that we are brought to salvation without fail. This is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. We were looking at that somewhat this morning, weren't we, with the work of the Holy Spirit. And once again, this is the case here. The Father sends the Holy Spirit to do this work. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Okay, so there's election. "Chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this calling, the powerful drawing, is by the work of the Spirit. But the next thing to notice about this work of God, is not only the type of bringing us by this call, but how it is attained. Notice it tells us here, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." And then it goes on to speak of those that have heard and have learned of the Father. This is the means that the Holy Spirit uses. It's actually the teaching of the word. It's the bringing of the truth of the gospel that is the drawing and the power that the Holy Spirit uses. Now, this will be different in different people. We're to understand that. For example, God can draw irresistibly unto Himself our covenant children. In fact, He can do that from a very young age, even before they come to the age of reason. God works when and where He wills. Because the faith that saves, the faith that joins us to Jesus Christ and justifies us and makes us to be His, is not what we do. Ephesians 2, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, not of our work. That faith, the saving faith, the faith that joins us to Christ, is a gift of the Spirit. So there are many that grow up in covenant families, and they have in fact been the Lord's for all of their life. They never remember a time when it was not so. They were given the gift of faith, and the Holy Spirit powerfully changes them and draws them unto Christ and makes them His. And what happens then is as they grow older and they are in the midst of the church, from their parents they receive that godly instruction, and in the catechism class, and they sit in the church here. Children, right now, is that the case? And you hear that word and it comes to your souls, and such ones, they know this is truth. They are taught of the Father. They receive it into their souls. And they know that they are sinners. And they know that Jesus Christ is God and the only Savior. And in all of their life, they grow up knowing that and loving that truth. But God also does this drawing in older people. When they have already come to the age of reasoning and understanding. In such people, this work of God occurs at the same time. So there, whether they are here when Jesus Christ as the perfect preacher is preaching this word, or whether it be in our day and age and they hear the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit comes at the same time. And though spiritually they are dead and have no ability to hear, the word preached comes into their ears and enters into their mind, and then powerfully the Holy Spirit comes and takes that dead heart and makes it alive again. As we read about Lydia in Acts, remember it tells us there that God opened her heart so that she attended unto Paul. The Holy Spirit opens the heart and the word of life enters in, and there's a powerful change that God works, that we can't work, but that's our effectual call of God that brings us out of darkness and into light, brings us into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a radical changing of the life by the power of God. And this explains the difference, doesn't it? This explains the difference between those that hear the word and are converted, and those that hear the word even from the best preacher that the world has ever known and do not believe and turn away. It is not because God really, really wanted to save everybody, and Jesus, as it were, is there and hoping that somebody would be saved, and that there are just a few that come and God has to say, oh well, I desired for lots and I didn't get that many. That's almost blasphemous, isn't it? All right. And it's not because certain people are better or smarter than others, and that's what makes the difference. No, not at all. This is the difference. God knows and loves His people. And He has known and loved them from before the foundation of the world. And He so ordains all things so that word, it comes at the perfect time to every one of His people. And by the power of that word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he enters into every single one of them and powerfully and completely effectually draws the hearts and minds of his elect unto himself. Glory be to God. But beloved, we ought not to get the idea that somehow this powerful drawing of the Spirit continues to be completely against the will of the person who is powerfully drawn to Christ. Not at all. As it were, you could get an image of this person who is laid a hold upon and dragged along, and they're kicking and screaming and saying, "Oh, I don't want to be a Christian." That would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Absolutely ludicrous. No. The Word of God makes plain that this, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Father draws by this powerful call, it's a radical change that happens in the person, in their very heart. So Ezekiel 26, verses 35 and 36 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you." Notice what we were talking about this morning. Our tendency to have idols in our heart. When this work happens, gets rid of the idols and puts God there instead. Radical change of the by the Spirit. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Notice, there's the new soul. "The old stony heart is taken away out of our flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." A completely new heart. A heart transplant has been worked in us by the work of the Spirit. Philippians 2 verse 13, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So you see, the Holy Spirit makes us completely new creature. I have a new heart that's been given to me, a heart that is completely different. I'm no longer spiritually dead and laid on that cold slab. I'm now alive. And I can spiritually hear and spiritually see. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit gives me a new will. God works in you both to will. I now want to follow God. I now want to follow after righteousness. I now want to know more about this Savior that I need so desperately. And he works in me also to do, so that I can lay hold upon Christ. You see, that's finally where I actually make a choice. When powerfully I've been made alive, powerfully I've been joined to Christ, and I have a renewed will. My mind is enlightened in the truth of Christ. And then I do reach out and lay hold upon the promises that are set before me. So when Jesus says, you see, "No man has the ability to come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," there's an implication there. That implication is found in that word, except. So you see, if the Father draws us powerfully, if the Father draws us effectually, irresistibly, then I do have the ability to come to him. Because I've been drawn, effectually called, brought before him by his love and his mercy. And then he's given me the ability to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I do. And we continue to come to Christ. We continue to come to life in all of our Christian lives. And in God, through Christ, is life indeed, isn't it? We know of that life more and more. By the effectual drawing of the Spirit, we come to the feet of Christ and we sit there and we learn of him and we grow in him. Yes, there are plenty of times when we fall and backslide too, and that's God teaching us too, even through those sins and the necessary chastisements of a loving Father. But in all that, we're growing as the Father continues to teach us. The expression in these verses indeed implies there is going to be an ongoing hearing and learning because we have come. We've been effectually called, and there's an ongoing work. And that brings us to the blessed result. What's the blessed result of this effectual call? The most wondrous and blessed result is this: every single one, every single sheep that God loves and that God desires their salvation, every single one is drawn by His teaching, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and does come to life and salvation. Not one will be left behind. That's what Jesus says here. Notice that in verse 45. Every man that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. That can't possibly be talking about the hearing in the ears, can it? Because it's demonstrated right here. Not every man that Jesus spoke to and preached perfectly came to him. Not at all. So what it's pointing out is that there are two types of calls. There's the outward call, as Jesus did here, in his preaching and proclaiming of the truth of God, clearly and powerfully set before people, including with the miracles. Then there's the inward call. There is the true and effectual call of God himself by the Holy Spirit that goes to each and every one of his people, without which it is impossible to come to God. We don't know who the elect are, do we? We don't know who are God's chosen people, who are his sheep, who are the lost sheep who are still out there, who still need to have that powerful and effectual call of God applied to them. We don't know. And therefore, God calls us to love our neighbor, every one of them, to be a witness, to speak the truth. And every opportunity that we have, we ought to speak of the truth of Christ to our neighbor who sat before us, that God might use us to bring yet his people to himself. We can actually have such a confidence in that way. This truth gives us such a confidence for actually witnessing. Many people say that, oh, that's a terrible truth, predestination, because it takes away, you know, what's the point in witnessing to people? God knows who are his and he's going to save them. Well, no, it actually gives us an energy and a confidence. You see, it doesn't depend on me. If it depended upon a perfect preaching, then everyone that heard Jesus should have come to him. But it doesn't. And it doesn't depend upon me either. God calls me to be faithful. And even with my brokenness, and even with my failing and stumbling words, God can take those things, and by his mighty power and effectual calling, he draws his people to himself. And therefore, I have a confidence to speak the truth, and to know that God will work most wonderfully. And all the elect will come to salvation. That's a wonderful truth, this truth that all the elect will truly hear and believe in and embrace the truth that is brought to them. Why is it such a comfort to our souls personally, that truth? Well, let's examine this. Here's perfect preaching, and many Jews didn't believe, rejected it, turned from it. There's no difference to their heart and their lives. But when the gospel comes to God's people, what do? They hear. What happens, beloved, what happens to you when you are sitting in the preaching of God's word? Ask yourself that. What happens in your mind and in your heart when the word of God addresses you and says, sinner? Do you say, that's me? That's me. I recognize myself set down in the scripture and it's talking about me. Is that the case? When the Bible says there is only one way and there is only one person by whom we can be saved, and that one is the bread of life, does your heart say, yes, I know that to be true. That is truth indeed. Do you know that there is a God? Do you have a desire in your heart to have life and communion with him? Do you know of such a desire? Do you have a desire to have your sins forgiven? Do you have a desire that Christ's righteousness would be yours, that you would be set right before him? What's the only way that those things would be a reality in your heart? The only way is by the mighty, effectual power of God working in your heart. Only way. What a wonderful comfort. This is not my work. I couldn't have done this, and I didn't do this. This is God's mighty work in my heart and in my life. And I can give thanks to him for what he has done. Rejoice in that. And I can, with a confidence, lay hold upon Christ. I can say, yea, indeed, he is mine, and I am his. And he has worked that wonderful work in my heart and in my mind. When we are called by God's effectual call, entirely by God's powerful and never failing work, then we come to life indeed. We are right with God. All of those things are true for us then. He's given us a new heart, the old stony heart taken away. He's sprinkled us with clean water. He's taken away the idols out of our heart. He looks upon us and declares us righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are covered with the pure robes of Christ's work. I'm adopted. I now can pray with all of my heart, Our Father, and know that to be true, that Almighty God is my Father who's caring for me and working all things well in my life, no matter what is happening there. That's encouragement indeed, isn't it? Joy indeed, life indeed. That's the life that we can know and we can live in every day. Be reminded of that. When you take up the scriptures each day and read from them, once again, that's the Father. He's drawing you still. He's teaching you still. He will continue to teach us, and we will learn from the Father and be drawn more and more into that life and the experience of it. But there's an even greater life to come, isn't there? Jesus reminds us of that in verse 44 when he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Now we already have life, in so many ways marred by our sin, by our corruption, by our struggles. In so many ways that life is marred in that way. We find ourselves grow cold for a time, and we need to repent and turn back to the Lord, and he sends the chastisements which are necessary, and all of those things tend to mar that enjoyment of life and peace with the Lord. But you see, we haven't been saved in order to go on and keep on living in such a struggle in the whole of this life. The Lord is drawing us to glory. That's where we're going. That's his purpose in each one of our lives. After the weariness of the struggle in this life with the corruption that we know of, God calls us again. There's a home call. Each one of us will receive that. It will be a call to leave this earth and to go to glory, to be with our Savior. But you know, there's even one more call. It's all part of that same powerful and effectual call. Just the same as we didn't call ourselves into life, just the same as we don't call ourselves to go home to glory and to go to heaven, there's one more call, and that's when Jesus Christ comes again at the last day. And at that time, he will call again. He will call our bodies from the grave. If we are those that have already died and gone to glory, he will call our bodies from the grave and they will be reunited with our souls. Or if we are those that are still here, that call will cause us to rise up together with those, caught up together with those in the air. And we will be made perfect in every way. Our bodies glorified. Every part of sin and corruption gone. and we will know of life. That also is part of that most powerful call. Isn't it most wondrous that in all of these calls we know it's not my work and it's not to do with me, because otherwise it'd be a mess, wouldn't it? I know that of everything that I touch in life. But this is God's work. God's powerful and amazing work. Brethren, let's thank God every day for His effectual calling. Amen. Let's stand to pray.